Well, today is a special day in that today is the last time this year that I will stand before you in this pulpit preaching a message from God's Word. In just a few days, 2020 will be a thing of the past. In just a few days, we will be ushering in 2021, a new year. And how many of you this morning will be happy to see 2020 be a thing of the past? How many of you are eager to usher in 2021? I think most of us, not all of us, could say we want to be having 2020 in the books. We want to start with a new slate, 2021. In many ways, this has been a hard year, hasn't it? It's been a year with many difficulties and many things that are out of the ordinary. And with the beginning of a new year, we entertain the hopes that things will be better, that we will return to some sense of normalcy. Now, 2020 hasn't been the easiest year, but yet it has been a good year, hasn't it? Because God has taught us many important lessons. At least I trust we've learned many important lessons throughout 2020. Yes, there have been hardships. There have been many inconveniences. But hopefully we've come to learn more about ourselves. Hopefully we've come to learn a lot more about our communities, our state, our nation. No doubt this year of 2020, we've learned more about our families and about our churches as well. Now think about all the lessons that you've learned throughout 2020. Of all the truths that have been especially impressed upon our minds this year, what would be the clearest lessons that you have learned? What are the truths that have really become prominent in your mind? And we can name any number of them, I'm sure. But as I thought about this, about what I've learned and what has been especially been brought to my attention throughout this year, one of the truths that is clear in my mind is this. We live in a nation that is divided. Is there any doubt in your mind that this is a divided nation? Excuse me. There's no doubt in my mind that this is a divided nation. So how is this nation divided? We're divided in our politics, aren't we? That's very clear from the election, isn't it? We're divided in our politics. By and large, as you think about the nation, we're divided in our thoughts about COVID-19. Would you agree with me? There's a great division as far as what the nation believes, people in that nation, as far as COVID-19. This nation as a whole is divided about immigration, about foreign policy, about quote-unquote alternate lifestyles. This nation is divided about health care and taxation and government programs. And we could go on and on down the list, right? This nation is divided about this and this and that and this. Now, President-elect Biden, when he gave his victory speech on Saturday night, November the 7th, he said these words: "With full hearts and steady hands, with faith in America and each other, with love of country, a thirst for justice, let us be the nation that we know we can be, a nation united, a nation strengthened, a nation healed, the United States of America." How many believe that President-elect Biden is actually going to be able to lead the nation in such a way that healing and unity are attained? Is there anyone here that believes that President-elect Biden is able to lead the nation in that way? Is there any man or woman that would be able to lead this nation to unite? I personally have my doubts that President-elect Biden is going to be able to lead our nation in such a way that we are united. If somebody else would have been elected president, I don't believe that man or that woman would have been able to lead the nation in such a way that our nation would be united. I believe that our nation is divided. And for someone to come along and bring us together with a common purpose, to instill in the nation a shared vision of the future, is that even possible in the day and age in which we live? You know, I think the nation as a whole has largely given up hope that it's possible for the nation to be united again like it once was. Would you agree with me? We are polarized as a nation. There's one group that has a certain worldview. There's another group that has a far different worldview. And honestly, these two worldviews are simply incompatible, aren't they? For being honest, two groups, and there's many more groups in the nation. I realize it's not just two groups. But talking in general terms, two groups, two worldviews. They're far different from each other. They're not compatible. And to try to join those together, how is that going to happen? For those who are yearning for unity, when is that going to come? When is there going to be true unity in a nation or in the world? It's only going to be when Jesus comes, right? That's when there's going to be true unity. But in the here and now, we live in a nation divided. And within this polarized nation, we also find ourselves living in states that are polarized, in communities and cities and families, even churches that are divided and polarized. Now, sometimes the issues that divide the nation are the same issues that divide a state, or the same issues that divide a city or a community or a church. Now, sometimes it's those very issues that hold people together. We understand that to be the case. If we talk about any number of things, sometimes those issues divide people. Sometimes those issues unite people. It just all depends on who the people are, right? Now, there's all different types of issues, all types of causes for division as far as issues are concerned. But we know that there's not a state or a city or a community or a family or even a church that we could say is totally unscathed by division of one sort or another. I would say it's a relatively rare occurrence where you'd have a group of people that are wholeheartedly united together. Now, there would be people, families, churches that are wholeheartedly united together when it comes to the essentials, but there's not a church or a family. I'd say at least it's very rare that you'd have a church or a family or a city or a state that is united together and has always been united together, that hasn't had any sort of division at all. Now, if you'd describe 2020 with just a few words, would you say it's been a year of craziness? It's been a year of isolation. It's been a year of uncertainty. Would you say 2020 has been the year of COVID-19? Would you say that 2020 was a year of divisiveness? Now, sadly, for many within our nation, within our cities, within our communities, within our families and churches, 2020 has been a year of divisiveness. It's been a year full of circumstances and responses to those circumstances. And these circumstances and the responses to these circumstances have served to drive a wedge in our nation, drive a wedge in our communities, in our states, in our cities, even drive a wedge in our churches in many cases. And we'd think, well, surely churches are exempt from this. Surely our church is exempt from this somehow. This division brought about by COVID-19 or whatever political issue you're talking about or other such things. Is that the case? Are we immune from division? Is the church as a whole immune from division? It isn't, is it? Now, there's been a lot that has happened this year. There's been a lot this year that has happened that has put a strain on our churches. But is it COVID-19 that's to blame as far as any sort of division that we see, whether it's in our churches or elsewhere? Is it COVID-19 that's to blame? Is it the election that's to blame? Is it some other circumstance or issue that's to blame? It's not COVID-19 that really divides anybody, right? It's not the actual virus. It's not this issue or that issue that really is the source of division. Although when it comes to some issues, yes, that you could say that's the cause of division. But as far as thinking about just about COVID-19, but it's not COVID-19 that divides. It's responses and opinions about COVID-19. And what is the real cause of division? Well, the real cause of division, it's sins like discontentment or insubordination or pride or self-righteousness or jealousy or bitterness. And those sins are not new sins, right? Many times these are underlying, and it's COVID-19 and the issues surrounding COVID-19 that have stirred up the sense of discontentment or insubordination or pride or self-righteousness or jealousy or bitterness. We could go on down the list. Division. There's a lot of division in 2020. Now, what can we do? What can we do to unite our nation? Do we have the power? If Bob here was the president of the United States, okay, I would vote for Bob to be president. Okay, I hope that all of you would vote for Bob to be president. But if Bob were the president of the United States, could he unite the nation? That'd be great, Bob, if you could unite the nation. But I don't, you know, not that I don't think much of your abilities, Bob, but I honestly don't think you're going to unite our nation. What can we do to unite our nation? Well, there's really, honestly, very little that we can do to unite our nation. Even as far as our city, the city of Des Moines, you know, you think about all the issues, and what can we do to unite the city of Des Moines? So there may not be much we can do to unite the nation or to unite the city or the state, but there is something we can do to unite our church here, or the church, as we think about the overall church of God. We can do our part to unite this church or the church. We might not be able to heal the nation or our city, but we can work towards strengthening this church and the churches, the church. Whether we want to talk about churches as little individual churches or bigger churches or the church, we can work toward uniting the church. Whenever I speak about unity, and unity is what I'm calling us to focus on this morning, and that's what I'm calling us to embrace today, unity. When I talk about unity, I'm not talking about unity that ignores the truth. That's not true unity in the biblical sense of the word. I'm not talking about unity that ignores holiness. It's not a unity that demands that everybody assimilate to the same opinions and convictions and beliefs. That's not what I mean whenever I'm talking about unity. The church is made up of all different types of people from different backgrounds. And that's the case with the church and with our church as well. We all have different preferences and opinions and convictions. We have different backgrounds. So how are we to be united if we're so different? Even in the 25 or so people here in this building this morning, there's a lot that distinguishes us from one another. One person from the other, one family from another family. Yes, we are different, but there is something that unites us, and we know what unites us, right? It is Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is the Word of God that unites us. We must be united in God and His Word. This is the foundation that we stand on. This is the cement that binds us together. And so today I issue this call. Church of God, stand united. Today I issue this challenge to each of us, to all of us here together, as Norwoodville Baptist Church. We must stand united. We must stand biblically united. Now it's easy to issue this clarion call to the church, to the church as a whole and to our church specifically. It's easy to say, church, stand united, but it's quite another thing to actually implement unity in our daily practice. There are so many opposing forces that would try to keep us from being united together. There are so many impediments along the way that would desire to cause us to stumble in our desire to be unified. So we think about our own sinful flesh. We think about the opposing lost world. We think about the devil and his demons. All of these forces are at work against us. Our own flesh, the lost world, the devil himself. All of these things would incite us to sinful strife and disagreements and division. The temptation is very strong to separate for no good cause, to fight and bicker and cause discord. But yet, is there victory to be had? Is there victory? Are we able to be united together? And the answer is yes, because Jesus is our Savior and the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we are able to have victory over sin. We are able to have victory over division. We can have victory. We are able to say no to unbiblical division and strife. We can and we must affirm our unity, true biblical unity in Jesus Christ. We can and we must practice unity in the biblical sense of that word. Now, what incentives do we have as believers to be unified together? Are there any incentives? Are there any reasons why we should be united together? And we could give quite a list. And this morning I'm going to share with you just a handful of reasons why we should be united together as Norwoodville Baptist Church. And then with a bigger picture, why the Church of God should be united together. Why? Well, first of all, believers should stand biblically united because this is in accordance with Jesus' earnest desire, His earnest prayer for His followers. Well, why else should believers stand biblically united? Well, because as we're biblically united, we provide a testimony to the world, a testimony to the lost world that directs them to the truth about God the Father and God the Son. Why else should we stand biblically united? Because this is in accordance with the apostles' earnest desire and prayer for the church. Well, why else should we stand biblically united? Well, because this follows the godly example of the practice of the early church. Well, why else should we stand biblically united? Well, because this practically displays our positional unity in Jesus Christ. Would you say those are some strong incentives to be unified together? And there could be many more I could name. So there are reasons to be unified together biblically. But how are we able to be unified biblically? How do we answer the how? Well, can we be biblically unified? Well, how are we to be biblically unified? Well, we're able to stand biblically united together. And we can do that by giving our undivided loyalty to God and to His Word. We as believers are able to stand biblically united by showing love and respect and deference and so forbearance toward one another. And there are many more reasons we could give as far as encouragements to biblical unity, but we're going to focus on the reasons that I gave already. There are many more answers that could be given in response to the question, well, how can we be unified biblically? But we'll focus, not today, but perhaps next Sunday, on how we can be unified biblically. Unity, is it an option for the church of God? Is that an option? Is it a take-it-or-leave-it option? It's not a take-it-or-leave-it option, is it? This is something that we must do. This is not an elective mindset. This is essential. This is imperative. We must be united as the church of God, and we must be united as this local congregation of believers, united together as Norwoodville Baptist Church. So why is biblical unity an imperative? Why is it so essential? Well, it's so essential because this is what Jesus Christ himself earnestly desires. This is what he prayed for concerning his followers. Biblical unity, it's not just my call to the church. It's not my call to you as believers. This is Jesus' call to the church. This is Jesus' call to you as a group of believers. Now we think about the final hours of Jesus' life on this earth. And Jesus, during those final hours of his life on this earth, he spent some time earnestly praying to the Father in heaven. Jesus prayed to the Father. He prayed to the Father that he would glorify himself, that the Father would glorify the Son. And as the Son is glorified, he prayed that he in turn would glorify the Father. Jesus prayed concerning his work on this earth, and this is a work that had now come to an end. He prayed for those that the Father had given to him, those who would believe on him. And it's in this context that we come to John chapter 17, and we'll look at several passages this morning. But Jesus prayed to the Father these words in John chapter 17, in verses 9 through 11. John chapter 17, verses 9 through 11. And this is what Jesus prays. He prays, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am come, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." As Jesus prayed to the Father, he knew that his time on this earth was very short. He knew that very soon he would be betrayed, that he would stand before the Jewish leadership. He'd be condemned to death. He would be crucified. His body would be placed in a grave. Jesus knew all that was coming very soon. Jesus also knew that on the third day, he would rise from the dead. That some days after that, he would ascend to heaven to be with his Father in heaven. Jesus' time on this earth was very short. And very soon his followers would no longer have himself presently with them so that he could teach them. No longer would the shepherd be with the sheep physically. So in light of his very soon departure from this earth, Jesus prayed earnestly to the Father. And he prayed to the Father that he would keep these believers. And in the King James we read, keep them through your name. Keep through your name. And I believe that as we focus in on that phrase, I believe it's better to translate it, keep in your name. Keep these believers in your name. Well, what does that mean? If we'd go back to verse 6 of our passage, Jesus prayed to the Father, and he said that, Jesus speaking as himself, he said, I have manifested your name, the Father's name, to those whom you have given me. Jesus had manifested the Father's name. Well, how did he do that? Jesus revealed who the Father was. In his own person, Jesus revealed the Father. So who is the Father? One of the disciples asked Jesus, well, who is the Father? Show us the Father. Jesus revealed perfectly who the Father is. Jesus revealed, as no one else could, the power and the love and the holiness of God the Father. Jesus revealed the truth and the salvation of the Father. Jesus revealed the Father to the disciples. And now as he was about ready to leave the disciples, Jesus prayed to the Father that he would keep these believers in his name. I believe Jesus is praying that the Father would keep those believers in his truth, that he would keep those believers in his love, in his holiness, that those believers, those ones who have trusted in Jesus, that the Father would keep them loyal to both Jesus and the Father, committed to him and his ways. Now, as those believers were kept by the Father in his name, as those disciples stayed true to Jesus and true to the Father, true to the truth, true to the love and holiness that God is, then what would be true of the believers then? What would be the experience of those believers? As they are kept in the Father, then they would be one, even as Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus prayed for the unity of the believers. And true unity only comes about as believers are in the Father, as they are committed to Him, as they embrace His holiness and His love, as they partake of the life of the Father, as they are joined to the Father without any separation. Well, Jesus continues to pray in verses 17 and following, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Jesus praying that the Father would keep the believers in his name, that the believers would be true to him, that they would be embracing his truth and his holiness and his love and his very character. Jesus prayed with a desire that as they are kept in the Father, as they are in him, they would be truly united. And in fact, how could it be any other way? If they are in the Father, they're displaying God's truth and love, then they are going to be united. Now, as Jesus continued to pray, Jesus asked the Father to sanctify these believers, to set them apart, by his truth. Jesus himself had set himself apart. He set himself apart to the Father's will. And now Jesus prayed that his followers would set themselves apart to the Father's will, and that the Father would even set them apart to holiness and to love. Now notice Jesus doesn't just pray for the disciples. that group of 11 or so that were with him. Of course, Judas was not a true disciple. But Jesus here in this passage, as he prays for them, and he prays, you know, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Jesus isn't just praying for the 11, Jesus is praying for you and I too. For you and I. He's praying for those who had believed through the witness of the disciples. Sanctify them by your truth. Well, what is the purpose of sanctifying the believers through your truth? So that they would be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. So how important is unity? You see how many times we read about unity in this prayer of Jesus to the Father. Jesus is almost to the cross by this time in his life. He's almost going to be giving up his life for the sins of the world. And what is he praying? What is his earnest desire? That the believers would be unified. That they'd be kept in the Father. That they'd be displaying that unity in their lives. So why is unity so important? Well, as Jesus prays here, we realize that believers must be one in order to have a good testimony. Jesus has a desire for the lost to be saved so that the world would come to know Jesus as Savior. And so as the believers are united in one, then the world will see through the church, through those believers, they will be able to see and understand the truth that the Father sent the Son. The world will come to understand that the Father has loved each person just as the Father has loved the Son. Believers must be united to have a unified testimony to this lost world so that men and women will come to know Jesus as Savior. Now, what does that unity look like? If we are unified biblically, does that mean that we're kind of clones? In a sense, we are clones. We're clones of Jesus Christ, right? But we still have our own personalities. We still have our individuality. We aren't impersonal parts of a common collective. No, we're still individuals. But we're united together with a common purpose. What is our common purpose? To glorify God. To live and proclaim God's truth. To love God. To love others. This is the unity that Jesus prayed for the disciples and for us as well. This is the unity that we must embrace. We must live this out. In 2021, do you want to change the world? Do you want to see this world changed? Do you want to see this nation united? There's only one way that meaningful unity can come to this nation. That meaningful unity can come to our communities. And it's only as men and women come to know Jesus as Savior. So how will we be united? And when I think of unity, there's ways people can become unified, but in an ungodly way. But how we want to have people united is through Jesus Christ and holiness and love. But if we want to see this world changed for the better, then we as a church must be united together. We must be standing in one in Christ. It's only as we're unified that the world will see, as it should, the truth concerning the Father and the Son. So is that an incentive to biblical unity? It is, isn't it? Do you want to see the lost come to know Jesus? Well, we need to be unified as a church then if we want to see the lost come to know Jesus. Jesus himself prayed for us. So that should be a challenge to us. Well, let's put away petty arguments. Let's put away a foolish party spirit. Let's put away bitterness and strife. Let's put away pride and self-righteousness. Let's join together in love and holiness and truth. Let's be one in the Father and the Son. This is Jesus' prayer for us. This is the way that men and women can know Jesus as Savior. Well, what other reasons are given in the Scriptures in support of biblical unity? Not only is it Jesus' prayer and desire for us that we'd be united together, but this is the heartbeat of the apostles as well. Consider what the apostle Paul says. As he wrote to the Roman believers, he said this in Romans chapter 12. We read in verses 15 through 17. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. And in that passage, we see Paul calling the church together to unity. And in verse 15, we don't see the word unity. We don't see the word like-mindedness. But verse 15 speaks very powerfully to unity in the church. Whenever Paul speaks about rejoicing with those who rejoice, that's unity, isn't it? So whenever a person in the church, a brother or sister in Christ, whenever they have been blessed by God, whenever they're rejoicing, what is the call to us as the church? To join with them in joy. Whenever there's somebody in the church that has experienced hardship or times of loss, whenever they're weeping as they sorrow in the heart, how is the church to respond? They're to weep together with them. We're one body in Christ. And so, if one weeps, we all should be weeping, right? If one is joyous, we all should be joyous. Now, right along with that, as we come to verse 16 in Romans, we have the exhortation, be of the same mind toward one another. Be of the same mind. What is that mind? I submit to you, it's the mind of Jesus Christ. The mind of Jesus Christ. And that mindset, that mind is to be displayed to each and every person in the congregation, to everyone in the church, whether that person is poor or rich, whether young or old, whether they have the same personality as us or not. Be of the same mind one toward another. So we may all have differing opinions. We might have differing opinions about the food that we like to eat, or the best way that we want to train our children, or the proper way to maintain good health, or we can go on and on down the list. So we may have different opinions, differing convictions, but there still must be a unity when it comes to the essentials. A unity to God Almighty, a commitment to Him. There needs to be a commitment to God's Word, living it out. There must be that common commitment to holy living, to love God, to love others, to live in grace and mercy. So if you're living in true unity, that means we're not going to be expressing or displaying pride. We won't be conceited. We aren't going to be wise in our own opinions. We're going to be humble in what we say and what we do. So Paul, is there any doubt in your mind that Paul wanted the Romans to live together in unity? It's very evident here. Are we committed to that same lifestyle of unity? Are we going to heed the words of the Apostle Paul? Again, as Paul closes his letter, Romans chapter 15, as he nears the end of his letter, Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now can we all be united together just by an act of our wills, by our own human strength? And the answer is no, we can't do this in an act of our own human strength. Unity is not the product of our own initiative. If we're going to be truly united, if we live that out in our lives, that is only an act of God's grace. And Paul prayed for the Roman believers. Paul prayed to God that God would grant the Roman believers the gift of like-mindedness. Paul earnestly desired for them to have that same mindset, the mindset of Jesus. And if we trace back in Romans to chapter 14, we realize that in the Roman church, there were believers that held opposing viewpoints. They had opposing convictions. And the specific thing that is named in Romans chapter 14, I think there were at least a couple of specifics named, but there were some in the church that said, you know, I can eat anything that I want to eat. And there are others that said in the church, I'm only going to eat vegetables. Now, we don't have a very health-conscious church here, although some of them may have been health-conscious, but the issue was much more, it was a deeper issue than just health-mindedness, health-consciousness. I believe it involved idol worship and how you related to the food that was offered to idols. Do you buy that in the marketplace? Do you eat that type of food or do you not? And some of the church said, we can eat any type of food, whether it's offered to idols or not. We're going to pinch our pennies and buy the more inexpensive meat. And others would say, I don't want to have anything to do with the meat offered to idols. I'm only going to eat vegetables. Others would say, well, I'm going to keep certain days as special days. Others would say, I'm going to keep every day the same. Differing convictions in the Roman church. And Paul, he's not necessarily saying you all have to think the same thing in these areas. But what he is saying, whatever you believe about eating food, whatever you believe about observing days, you need to have the common commitment to God and the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to love one another, no matter what you believe about food or days or any other things. You need to love one another. So your brother in Christ in your church might think differently than you. They might behave differently than you in an area of Christian liberty. What should be your response to them? You should be living together with love and respect. Don't belittle. Don't judge unjustly. Don't condemn. Be unified. Treat one another with love and respect. Glorify God. So if you agree with somebody, that's great. If you disagree with somebody, disagree in a Christ-honoring way. If you disagree, you still need to agree when it comes to the essentials. We must be united. The Roman church needed to be united in their commitment to glorify God, to reach the lost, to live in holiness, to live in love. Unite together, be like-minded, join together with one mind and one mouth to glorify God. That was Paul's prayer for the Romans. And I hope that the Romans were attentive to what he said. I hope they were in tune to his yearning for them to be unified. I trust that the Romans were, in actuality, unified. But how about us today? Are we unified? Are we heeding Paul's words? Are we joining together in the essentials? Are we unified even though we may disagree when it comes to the non-essentials? Are we still treating one another with love and respect? Is what we do as a church glorifying God? Or is it causing the world to see church that's divided by strife and bitterness? So the Roman church, yes, they had disagreements, but the Roman church was not the worst church when it came to division. The Corinthian church was even worse. And as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read in verses 10 through 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, and notice what Paul says to the Corinthian church. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? The church in Corinth was divided. And whenever they were divided, they were not pleasing to God. Paul wasn't pleased by any means either. And so Paul wrote to them. He exhorted them, be like-minded, have the same mindset. Be unified together, don't be divided anymore. This is very important. Well, by the time we come to 2 Corinthians, hopefully the church united some, but no doubt there are still some issues. And so 2 Corinthians, we read in chapter 13 and verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. As Paul closed his letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, he said, be of one mind. This is important. Now, was it just Rome, the church in Rome, and the church in Corinth that had issues with being united together? No. In the church in Philippi, there were issues as far as unity as well. Let me read just a few verses from Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your conversation or your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what Paul wanted to hear about the Philippian church. That's what he wanted to see with his own eyes. They're one, striving together for the gospel. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Okay, Paul would be joyous if they were united together with the same mind, the same love, unity, true biblical unity. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eudeus, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So here are two women. They both love the Lord, but yet they're going at it in some way or another. And Paul said they need to be united together. They need to have the same mind in the Lord. Now, was it just Paul that was concerned about unity? No, the other apostles would have said the same thing. And we read in 1 Peter, Peter's mindset, his heart. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be merciful, be courteous. Peter, saying the same thing as Paul. So how important is unity in the church? It's very important. It's essential. It was dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul. It was dear to the heart of the Apostle Peter. It needs to be dear to our hearts as well. We must be united. Don't let little problems or let big problems divide you. We must not be divided. So what other reasons could be given in support of the call to biblical unity? Well, let's stand biblically united, because as we do so, we follow the godly example of the practice of the early church. And specifically, I'm talking about the early church as we see in the book of Acts. Keeping in mind, the early church, as reflected in the book of Corinthians, was quite divided. So what can we learn from that? It doesn't take very long, and things can go downhill pretty quickly. A church united can become a church divided very quickly. But how about the early church as we read in the book of Acts? We read of their unity time and time again. They have a common mindset. They're committed together to Jesus Christ. They're devoted to His Word. They're together insistent on caring for the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ. They're united in their practice of prayer. And so after Jesus ascended, even before the official beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, we read, these all continue to read, thinking about the disciples, no doubt 120 of them approximately. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with all his brethren. So that group together, joining together with one accord. See that mindset? They're unified in prayer and supplication. Now, whenever Peter on the day of Pentecost preached, we have God working in an amazing way. And we read in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So here the church is exploding now. 3,000 new believers. Well, how do they live? What's their mindset? Verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They are united together, aren't they? Chapter 4 of Acts, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. The church was unified. Chapter 5 of Acts, verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So just a handful of passages here in Acts that testify to the unity of the early church. They're unified as they meet together. They're unified as they pray together. They're unified as they care for their own. They have the same mentality. I want to give glory to God. And that mentality was displayed in their everyday activities. They're committed together to the Word, to prayer, to their care for one another, their times of worship together. So even in the times of hardship and persecution, they were united together. They had a common salvation. They had the common indwelling Holy Spirit. They had the common joy and hope of their salvation. So the early church in that book of Acts here, as we read in these early chapters, the early church was united, biblically united. So if the early church was united, okay, and they were united, why is not the church of God today united? I'm talking about the church as a whole. Why is not the church of God united? And as I speak about union, I'm talking about biblical union, that is union in truth and love. So why is the church today not united? Is it because believers have forgotten the centrality of the gospel? Is it because believers are not united together in their love for the Word, their love for God, their love for one another? Has the church of God as a whole allowed strife and self-righteousness and judgmentalism and sectarianism, pride and a lot of other sins to divide themselves? Are the members of the church divided because of those sins? Have we become complacent as the church of God? Have we become complacent in our efforts to foster true biblical unity? Have we failed to confront sin biblically? The church of God does not have the witness as it should. And is this witness that is not as it should be, has it had a diminished witness because they are no longer unified? And I believe that is the case, isn't it? Without union biblically, there is a diminishing of biblical witness. So if we are to be a church and a witness like Jesus wants us to be, we need to stand one in Christ. So that's true of the worldwide church. That's true of Norwoodville Baptist Church and every other local assembly of believers. We must be united in Christ like the early church was. But it's only by God's grace that we may be united like the church was in the days of Peter and James, those early apostles. So let's consider one more reason why we should respond to this call of unity in the church. Why should we stand united together? Because this practically displays our positional union in Christ. You realize the moment you trust in Jesus, you become part of the body of Christ. We are baptized into His body. So a woman or a man or a child who trusts in Jesus becomes a part of the body of Christ, the church of God. That individual is joined together with thousands, even millions of other believers. And all those believers, positionally, are one in Christ. So we read passages like this in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 down through 28. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ. That's our position in Christ as believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, we read this. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So as believers in Christ, every single person who has trusted in Jesus Christ, we are not individuals alone, we are one in Christ. The many members of the body, the human body, make one body, right? The many members who are believers in Jesus Christ, the many members become the one body of Christ. So as we think about the church of God as a whole, the church of God is made up of Jews and Arabs and Russians and Mexicans and Americans, all different sorts of ethnicities and nationalities, right? Everybody is joined together, one in Christ. So national and ethnic divisions don't mean anything when it comes to our unity in Jesus Christ. At least it shouldn't be, because positionally we are one in Christ. So practically speaking, we should be showing that unity in our interactions. Okay, any number of applications I'd love to talk about here. So as you think about other divisions in our country or in churches possibly, whether it's divisions caused by gender or social status, or whether it comes about through, you have perhaps feminism that is strong within a certain group in our country or in the church, and dislike for men, I suppose, however that works, you know. And it can go the other way, right? You have those divisions, but when it comes to the Church of Christ, whether you're a man or a woman, male or female, yes, there are gender roles in the family, there are gender roles in the church, but spiritually speaking, in our spiritual lives, there's no difference between a saved man and a saved woman, right? The same can be said of rich people and poor people. Those social differences in our country, there's distinct social differences, right? But in the church, they should be done away with. We are all one in Christ. We talk about various convictions and various beliefs, whether it be about COVID-19 or about this or that area of politics or, you know, any number of things. Those should not divide us because we are all one in Christ. We must be united. We must live out our positional unity. So do we live out this unity in how we think and how we act? You know, it may be one thing whenever you're talking face-to-face with someone. You might be congenial and it seems like you love that person, but whoa, things can change a lot whenever you get on social media and you're in front of your phone or your computer, and wow, the words can fly then, can't they? So we must be showing love and unity in all that we do as the Church of God. We must display our positional unity in practice. So no matter where someone comes from, as far as ethnicity, nationality, no matter the color of their skin, no matter what type of house they live in, no matter the clothes that you wear, no matter what convictions you hold in this or that area, no matter what crazy thoughts you may have here or there when it comes to non-essential items, okay, we must be displaying unity in Christ, right? So much more could be said, and I'd love to say a lot more, but yet, do you get the idea? I hope you get the idea here, what I'm trying to communicate here. We must be one in Christ. That's the call for the church as a whole. But keep in mind, I'm not preaching ecumenism. I'm not talking, oh, everybody get together and we're all going to be one in Christ and we're going to be one happy group of people and disregard all the teachings of the Word of God as far as various, you get what I mean, right? Love isn't going to conquer all in the sense of the way the world talks about love conquering all. We must be biblically united in truth as we are in the Father. We must be united. That's true in the worldwide church. That's true in Norwoodville Baptist Church as well. Are we displaying this unity? Well, why should we be united together? This is Jesus' earnest desire and prayer for us. This is how we can have a powerful testimony to the lost world. This is what the Apostle Paul and Peter and many others too would desire for us today. This is the godly example of the early church. This is reflecting, as we practically display unity, this reflects our positional unity in Christ. So Lord, may our church be united today. May it be united in 2021. May it be united in 2022. May it be united until Jesus comes again. Lord, may you give us grace to be one in Jesus Christ. May we all have the mind of Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have shown us in your word. We've gone a lot of different places. We've studied a lot of different passages. The applications are many. But the charge is the same. Let us stand united in Jesus Christ. The reasons for unity are many. This is a serious matter. But yet, how often does the Church of God divide and separate because of squabbles and differences of opinion and conviction, because of sin in this or that area? How often does the Church of God stand divided instead of united? How often does our church, as Norwoodville Baptist Church, how often do we allow differences of opinion or conviction, or how often do we allow bitterness or pride to divide this church? I pray that we'd put away the sins that so easily beset us. I pray that we'd be walking together in love and holiness and truth. May we be one even as you and the Son are one. This is our earnest prayer. Help us by your grace today, throughout 2021, and in the years ahead to be united together in Jesus. And I pray as we are that we'd have a bright shining testimony to the lost world and we'd see many come to know Jesus. I pray that your name would be glorified, for you truly are the true God You are one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us to be one as we live our life on this earth. We praise you again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.